invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. I'm glad to be back here. We are in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. The message this morning I've entitled Serving Others in a Self-Serving World. I do want to thank Brother Brett for bringing to us a challenge on really the subject of service, and we see the Lord Jesus is going to be speaking to His own disciples about this very subject, so evidently we need to hear these things. Also grateful to Luke and to Jason Cathy for taking care of the music. Very grateful for all of that being taken care of. Thank you for your service. We're looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37 this morning, and before you get too comfortable, I invite you to stand out of respect for God's Word. Hear the words of the Lord, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Here we read, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know about it, for He was teaching His disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask Him. They came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Taking a child, He set him before them, and taking him into His arms, He said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but him who sent Me.'" So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed by the study of it together. You may be seated. According to our text, we learn a very great principle of life, one that we will all struggle with attaining until Jesus comes and takes us home. That great principle of life is this, that if you want to be great, and I know in the moment there may be some of you who think, well, that's not me, I don't want to be great. You do want to be great. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But if you want to be great, then you must be humble. It is so antithetical to what we learn in the world, but to be great in the eyes of God, you must be a humble person. If you want to be great, and we'll flesh this out, but if you want to be a person of substance, of influence, a person whose life has meaning and means something eternally significant to yourself and others, if you want your existence on this earth to count for anything, and most importantly, to count for anything in the eyes of your Creator, then the only path you have to that end is the practice of humility. But this runs, as we said, counter to everything we see in the world, everything our culture teaches us. We are told by the world to be self-sufficient. We're told to be self-assured. We're told to live for ourselves, to do what feels good, to do what we think is right, to look out for ourselves. In contrast, the Word of God says things like, deny yourself. It says, consider others better than yourself. And in a phrase, then, it says to us, be humble. How antithetical is this to the way not only the world teaches us, but do you know it's antithetical to your flesh? Your flesh does not like that thought before you. Not only does it run counter, as we said, to the world says, to what the world says, but by default it runs contrary to our natures, our flesh. Consider that athletes seek to set records, do they not? Consider that businessmen seek higher positions. Consider workers demanding higher pay. Students striving for what? Better grades. Well, if not that, maybe more influence or at least cooler friends. When we gather for our fellowship meals, how often do we see the children rush in line to be first? While attending the Shepherd's Conference some years back, hundreds of men, primarily deacons and elders and pastors of their various churches, pushed and rushed through the open doors so that they could have the best seats. We are a people, are we not, who crave to please ourselves, wanting the best for ourselves. However, I want to tell you, to warn you, that there's a danger when we pursue that. If truth be told, the higher up we find ourselves in terms of power, the higher up we find ourselves having power or influence or wealth, the more vulnerable we become to humility's opposite. And what is the opposite of humility? But pride. The more that we have, the more we crave for ourselves, and the more we are prone then to become blind to our own spiritual needs and our own spiritual deficiencies, and we say we're okay, and we think we can do what we want to do when we want to do it, and God can't question us. Pride is a crafty viper that stealthily slithers its way into our souls, seeking to render us useless to God and thus useless to others. Jonathan Edwards described pride quite descriptively this way. I'm just putting up some highlights for you. Pride is a person having too high an opinion of himself. Pride is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it will be the last sin that is rooted out. Pride is the worst sin, Edwards writes. It is the most secret of all sins, and there is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable. Alas, how much pride the best have in their hearts. Pride is God's most stubborn enemy. There is no sin so much like the devil as pride. It is a secret and subtle sin and appears in a great many shapes which are undetected and unsuspected. Pride is the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and of the sweet communion with Christ. Pride is with the greatest difficulty rooted out. He goes on to say, pride is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. Pride often creeps insensibly into the midst of religion, even sometimes under the guise of humility itself. He says, pride is the worst viper in the human heart. Beloved, pride manifests itself in the most subtle and lethal of ways. And so the question that each one of us must answer this morning is this: am I prideful or am I a humble person? Am I a prideful person or am I a humble person? And it's not an easy question to answer, is it? I know what you would all like to say. But are you prideful or are you humble? According to what we find Jesus speaking in this text, I would suggest to you by way of a big idea that only the humble person is great, and only the humble person will be used greatly by God. Jesus said in verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And so the big idea is really this: the humble follower of Christ seeks to serve others in the midst of a self-serving world. How do you know that you're following Christ? You must serve. How do you know if you are humble? You must serve. How do I become humble, Pastor? You must serve. Let me remind you that just back in Mark chapter 8, the Lord clearly told his disciples that he is the Old Testament promised Messiah, that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead. He went on to tell them that if you're going to follow me, you can expect there will be a price to pay. It starts with you. You must deny yourself, he says. You must be ready to suffer with me, he says, sacrificing all in order to truly know me and to live with me both now and forever. That's what it means to follow Christ. In chapter 9, God the Father confirmed Jesus' identity, as we noted, showing him as glorious God in his transfiguration, an identity testified to by the visit of Moses and Elijah, along with the verbal testimony of God the Father, who said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. After coming down from that mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, we noted that Jesus arrives to find the other nine disciples trying to do ministry in their own power, apart from the power of Christ, apart from depending upon him, and it resulted in their inability to cast out a demon from a little boy. We read that Jesus called the boy's father to believe. He ended up delivering his son, reminding his men of their great need to depend upon him in faith. And what happens next? What happens after all of these lessons, the display of God's glory and power in front of them, and all of these calls to follow Jesus and sacrifice self? What was the next thing we have? We have a text that challenges these disciples and us then to live humbly before our God, to do so by serving others in the midst of a group of men who were so stubborn they couldn't even see that they had rejected that teaching. In our text, while the Lord mentally and spiritually is preparing for his own crucifixion in just a few months from now, the disciples are picking their crowns. Who's the greatest? That is pride. It's about me. It's about what I want. It's about what I should get because of what I have done. You get nothing, deserve nothing, except what the grace of God extends. So how does Jesus deal with pride in his followers? How do you and I grow in humility? Well, let's consider three things from this text and see if we can't flesh this out. And the first is what I will call the demonstration of humility in verses 30 through 32. The demonstration of humility. Let me remind you that up until this moment, Jesus and his disciples have been in the area of Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel. They had come down from Mount Hermon. We read in verse 30, From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. We learn that they had begun to make their way now through the northern territory of Israel for a time, not of public ministry, but Jesus wants them to be alone. And we've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's amazing. Jesus can hardly ever get his men alone for some private training, but this is what he's seeking to do, some master-to-disciple kind of training. This is, by the way, Jesus' final road to the cross. It will be from Mount Hermon that Jesus and his disciples begin a journey to Jerusalem that will end with his crucifixion in just a few months from this moment. They are currently headed, however, to Capernaum, which we have also noted is Jesus' base of operations, but Jesus knows he has a more definitive date with the cross. It's a critical time for Jesus and his 12 disciples, if you stop to think about it. Jesus has just a few months. Jesus has to prepare not only himself for the coming crucifixion, but to prepare these 12 men to do what? To be physically and spiritually and emotionally ready to be separated from him. They've been with him for almost 3 years now, and Jesus is going to leave them. Heading back to Capernaum, Jesus did not want, as we note in the text, the general public to know where he was. He sought privacy in order to train them. And as they have their journey, Jesus graphically describes his coming sacrifice, which would serve as a demonstration or a portrait of humility. The Son of God, the Son of Man, who's just been displayed before Peter, James, and John as the eternal God of glory, says this in verse 31. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Contrast. Glorious Son of Man into the hands of men, and they will laud him. They will adore him. They will worship him. No. They will murder him. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Verse 31 is the second time Jesus has revealed why God has become a man. The eternal Christ, the Son of God, had been born a man in order to die for the sins of his people. That is to take their punishment that they deserve, suffering in their place, to bear God's anger for their sin, and to pay the wages of sin on their behalf, which is death. They kill him. They murder him. They stab him. They nail him to a cross and blood pours out. He bleeds and expires. And yet, praise the Lord, death cannot hold him. 3 days later, he promises he will rise from the dead, having accomplished this salvation for his people. Beloved, this is the gospel. Now take note how important all of this is to Jesus. At the beginning of verse 31, note what it says. It says, for he was teaching his disciples. The word for connects verse 31 back to verse 30, and it helps us answer a question as to why Jesus did not want anyone any of the other people to know where he was. Jesus was seeking uninterrupted and devoted time with the 12 in order to be teaching them, a word which means to instruct, to impart doctrine, to expose God's word to them, and thus describe to them what God is like. But notice that Jesus is not just teaching doctrine. That's what the word teaching is. I'm imparting all of this truth to you, he says. But notice that Mark says it's not just teaching, he's also telling them something. I find that fascinating. The idea of telling them shows us that Jesus is verbally communicating to them this idea of the cross. You ready? It's in a tense that's saying over and over and over again, beloved, you cannot preach and teach the cross too much. Our danger is that we don't speak of the cross enough. This isn't the only time Jesus is saying these words. He is pounding the truth of the cross into their minds. He wants them to see the significance of the cross, and so he is both teaching them doctrine. Here's what the cross means, and then he's telling them, this is going to happen. This is what you need to be ready for. And he tells them over and over again. What specifically is Jesus teaching and telling them? Again, we have a direct quote from the mouth of Jesus. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Again, this is the second time Jesus has revealed the coming cross to them. As he did so back in Mark chapter 8, but here there's something new. Jesus introduces a new idea that he didn't tell them before. And you know what it is? We just act like they should have known all this because we know it so well, but he introduces the idea of betrayal. Before it was just simply that he's going to the cross, but now he's going to the cross because he will be betrayed. He will be betrayed. In other words, this is not an accidental death. This will be a premeditated murder. The word delivered, which if you'll notice in the NASB marginal reading, says what? Betrayed. The word has the prefix, the Greek word para, which means to come alongside, and with the verb didotai, which means to surrender, to yield up, or to hand over. And so the word speaks of someone coming alongside another in order to surrender them up to another group of people. Doesn't that sound like something we'll see in a few months from now? As we get closer to the cross. Here we read that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' most frequently used messianic term of himself, is to be delivered, he will be surrendered, he will be handed over to the hands of men by another. And who comes to your mind when I say that? Judas. And yet there are so many more betrayals than just that. Mark uses the word delivered, however, in this way throughout his gospel. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be, here's the same word, delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over, same idea, to the Gentiles. Mark 15, 1, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him, betrayed him to Pilate. Mark 15, 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he, Pilate, betrayed or handed him over to be crucified. Don't think that Judas was the only betrayer. You know who betrayed Jesus? All of us. In our text, Mark uses this verb in the passive present. Jesus, even in this moment, he's saying, I am being delivered. The Son of Man is being delivered. My betrayal has already begun. This is already happening. The verb delivered is also used in the New Testament to, as we said, describe the betrayal by Judas. Jesus would be handed also over to the Jewish leaders by him, but the Jewish leaders hand him over to Pilate. Pilate hands him over to the centurions. This is clearly in view when Mark says that he will be delivered not into the hands of a man, but into the hands of men. Plural hands, plural with men. Christ will be handed over to many others, all who will murder him. But again, this is not some chance tragedy unwittingly perpetrated on men, for the same verb delivered is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, to describe God himself as delivering Jesus up for our salvation. Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God the Father handed him over. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Yes, sinful, evil men plotted. They betrayed him in context and killed Jesus. But all of this, God didn't betray him, but God did hand him over by his design in order to fulfill his greater purpose. And what is that purpose? We are here to celebrate it today. The purpose is our redemption. So we see in Mark 9:31, Jesus telling his disciples his intent to go to that cross. Whether he be handed over by the sinful hands of men or if it's the predetermined plan of God, it all comes together. Men will hang him on that cross because of their sin and hatred. God will place him on the cross because he is the only necessary and available sacrifice for sin. God planned all of this before the foundation of the earth. Amazing. Before Adam drew his very first breath, God planned to save humanity from their sin and that his own son, Jesus Christ, would pay that price upon the cross. But Jesus does something else to emphasize all of this. Notice at the end of verse 31. We always talk about if an author in the Bible says something once, you should listen to it, right? If he says it twice, what ought you to do? Really pay attention. Notice what Jesus, he mentions his murder twice by the hands of men. It says, "And they will" what? "Kill him. And when he has been" what? "Killed." Here Jesus speaks of the violence of his death. He is going to die. Don't think I'm just making this up. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be killed and I will be killed." But then the closing words of triumph. "Although truly killed," note the promise. "The Son of Man will rise 3 days later." The verb that Jesus uses here is in the active voice, telling us that Christ will rise in his own power, in his own strength. Men will put him to death, but Christ will raise himself from the dead. Glory. Hallelujah. It's interesting to note that whenever Jesus speaks of his death, he always joins it with the resurrection. Do you notice that? He never wants you to think of his death as the end of everything. His death is the beginning of all things. Jesus is constantly telling his disciples his death will not be the end of the story, but the beginning of the story. He also, by the way, Jesus does not only want to have his disciples know he will die physically, but he always joins the idea of the resurrection so he can avoid this heretical teaching that says Jesus only raised spiritually. No, he died physically. He will be raised physically. His body went into the grave. His body came out of the grave and is now at the right hand of God. Well, that's all well and good. We all go, amen, glory, hallelujah. We all get that, right? We're like, well, you guys are, you know, really enthusiastic. Jesus raised from the dead. Yay. The disciples don't get any of it. They don't understand. They fail to grasp. And in fact, it says they're afraid to ask, "What do you mean you're going to rise from the dead?" We read in verse 32, "But they did not understand the statement. And they were afraid to ask him." The phrase "not understand" literally means it escaped them. They couldn't get their heads wrapped around the idea here. It could also be translated that they actually willfully ignored it. They just kind of, "We don't get it. We don't want to understand it that way. That's not what we were brought up thinking." They were still ignorant of what God was intending to accomplish through Jesus. They were still looking, were they not? We've seen this, for that military deliverer from Rome. They were not looking for a savior from sin. So none of this made sense. And the idea here is that they were refusing to forsake their preconceived ideas of Messiah and actually listen to Jesus. What did God just tell them to do? "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." They're not listening. And some of you may be guilty of not listening. You hear the words coming from the Word of God. You hear the words coming from the preacher's mouth, but you're not listening. You're not getting your head wrapped around the statements. Jesus is the pathway to deliverance, and that pathway is through the cross upon which he will suffer and die for your sins if you will believe and call upon his name. They did not grasp all that God was going to accomplish through Jesus' death and resurrection. The Gospel of Matthew actually tells us that the disciples, when they heard this word, when they heard this statement, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be handed over to men, I will die, I'll be killed, and I will rise on the third day. You know what their response was, according to Matthew? They were all deeply grieved by what Jesus said here. Let me talk to you today about the truth that a man will be raised from the dead and he will open the pathway for all who believe in him to never die and enjoy the great glories of God. Oh, why would we want to think about that? You see, that's the contrast that's going on here. Jesus ends on a note of victory, the resurrection, yet these men see nothing but doom and gloom because all they heard is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and that he's going to suffer and die. And what does that mean for them? This would seem to be part of the reason, by the way, that they were afraid to ask. Who wants to know about sad news? Have you ever done that? A friend, family member comes into the room and you can just tell on their face that they have something that you don't want to hear. And so what do you say? Don't tell me. I can see it on your face. Don't tell me. You've done that before? That's what's going on here. The phrase "they were afraid" speaks of the disciples as being anxious, apprehensive. They were scared by what Jesus was saying here. And remember what happened the last time, by the way, that anybody actually did ask a question of Jesus or dared to contradict what Jesus just said. That was Peter just a chapter before. What happened to him when Peter said, "Hey, I don't think you've got this all worked out right, Jesus." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Who's going to ask Jesus some kind of question now? Beloved, let me remind you of something here, that humanity is not basically good, just slightly imperfect. Rather, all of humanity is radically corrupt, as bad off as they can be, because we are in a sin-cursed world. Sin causes them to be crooked. Sin causes us to be defiant and perfectly content with a rebellious nature against the Creator God. Humanity willfully violates God's law as often as possible, mars God's character as much as it can, and rejects God's perfect plans. Within every human heart is the awareness, however, of a deserved condemnation for such an attitude. And so we devise our own ways to cope. Some of those are by coming up with various religions by which we try to make ourselves acceptable to God. Sometimes it's in a bottle, sometimes it's through drugs, sometimes it's through trying to obtain power, but we all try to offset this by doing something different. But the Scripture says all fall short of the glory of God. Nothing you do, some things are obvious. Becoming a drug addict, thinking you're going to escape the sinfulness of this world through pills or shots, that's not going to do anything. It falls short of the glory of God. But also coming up with your own way of presenting sacrifices to God. Look what I do for God. Look at my attendance at church. Look what I've accomplished. Well, guess what? It all falls short. Beloved, it is impossible for anyone to right him or herself with God by what is done. Because here is the truth, only God saves. And so God became man and dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life, the life intended for man all along. Then he died on a cross for our sins, taking our punishment, wonderfully satisfying God's justice, as well as providing for the way by which we might be forgiven and made right with God. Why do I share all of this with you? Why would I take the time to share this with you? Because of all that we see here, we see demonstrated the utter humility of Christ. Jesus is telling his disciples that the perfect God left the glories of heaven, perfect fellowship with the beauty and the holiness of God himself, to dwell on the sin-cursed earth as a man in order to die and be marred and be beaten and ridiculed and rejected as a man. But his death would not be an ordinary death either. It wouldn't be just some sacrifice, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, look at the cute little lamb, and we slice its neck and we let the blood pour out. No, he wouldn't die that way. He would die as a criminal, the death of a criminal. He would be tortured and tortured on a cross. Is this not what we read in Romans 5, 6 and 5, 8? For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly. We could care less. Crucify him. Crucify him. That is the word of every human heart. You don't want anything to do with Christ before he opens your eyes. But God, in the midst of all of that, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, hostile and alienated and engaged in evil deeds, Christ died for us. Christ, the glorious, the perfect Son of God, the glorious Son of Man, died for us. He didn't have to do it, but he did. And that, my friends, is humility. From this, we learn some very important aspects of humility. Humility, beloved, is dying to self in order to serve others. There's self-denial involved in it. Humility is literally spending yourself on others. There's sacrifice. Humility is seeking the best for others. That's service. Tell me that Jesus didn't serve his people. You have the best demonstration of one who has served his people to the uttermost in what we see Jesus saying here. Humility was best demonstrated when the perfect God of glory solved our greatest problem, and that is sin. And so Jesus on the cross is the truest demonstration of greatness, this spending of his life, and in this case, the laying down of his life for another. In fact, Jesus would further define it as it were, this idea of humility in John 15:13, saying this, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." That is self-denial, that is sacrifice, and that is service. And that is humility. In a short time, Jesus will say to these men those words, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." He is saying, in other words, that the path to being great, the idea of being preeminent, has everything to do with actually denying yourself, a lesson that Jesus has begun teaching them for some time now, yet the disciples are still struggling with that idea. You think that the disciples, if they were struggling with the idea of denying themselves, that might we have that problem still today? Why does he have to tell them over and over? Beloved, in just a few months from this moment, when he says, "If you want to be first, you shall be last of all and servant of all," just a few months from this moment, on the night upon which Jesus would be betrayed and then crucified while still in the upper room, partaking of the glorious Passover meal, the 12 were still arguing this very matter. Did you know that? This should have been the end of the discussion. Yet it says in Luke 22:24, they were arguing about which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Do you remember what Jesus did then in that moment when they said those words? He took off his garb, taking on the form of a servant. He took a basin of water. And the God of glory kneeled at the feet of those arrogant, selfish, prideful men and washed them. And he said to them in John 13:14-15, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." What was the example? A demonstration of humility. And humility, if you want the best short definition ever for humility, humility is service. Humility is service. And yet, the disciples, and I suggest to us, so many of us today, still don't get that. This leads to our second point then. Not only did we have the demonstration of humility, but we have the display of pride. In verses 33 through 34, we see the display on display, the subtle and sick nature of human pride. Again, how sick is it? Moments after Jesus tells them of his coming death on the cross, his men begin discussing and disputing their own greatness. Can you imagine how their discussion must have wearied an already burdened Messiah? He's trying to get himself mentally, physically ready to go to the cross. And what are his disciples talking about? How can we serve you? How can we help you, Jesus, get to this place? It's which one of us is going to have the best place in the kingdom of heaven? Which one of us is the greatest? They're walking on the road to Capernaum and they're discussing with one another. It says in our text, the Greek word phrase one another is in the emphatic position. It means that this is a very heated dispute. It's not just like, oh, I think I might be first. No, they are having a debate. Mark also suggests that Jesus must have been walking in front of them alone, probably contemplating what? The cross. But his disciples are behind him, clustered, not considering the cross, but rather considering, as we said, the crown. The verb discussing is written as to suggest that this was not just a casual, short conversation. This was an ongoing debate about who was the greatest. Are we not equally guilty of doing that? There have been times when we want to be first in line, the first chosen by the team, the first chosen by the teacher, among the first group boarding the plane. How many of you like that? The list goes on and on. We want to be first at so many things. At least the disciples were arguing about being first in the kingdom of God, which is a step up from some of the things we argue about. The problem, however, is that they were longing not for the greatness of the glory of God. They were longing for some kind of human greatness, worldly greatness, rather than glory, the glory of God. It would seem that they were falling into the same prideful trap as that of the scribes and Pharisees who wanted the best seats in the places of honor. They were preoccupied with rank. Again, just days from the Mount of Transfiguration where the glory of Christ was revealed, it may be that Peter, James, and John, who were there, were the very instigators of this dispute, claiming first place in God's kingdom. Can you just imagine? I mean, I'm making this up. Peter, the group spokesman, probably saying, "Hey, Jesus called me the rock. I'm the greatest." James and John say, "Shut up, Peter. We're the sons of thunder. We're going to be the greatest." Some of the other disciples may have said, "You guys got it all wrong. You guys want to call down fire from heaven on everybody." And Peter, by the way, he called you little rock, not rock. We'll be the first. And so this big dispute's taking place. Everybody trying to get their 2 cents in worth, why they should be the greatest. They get to Capernaum. Jesus is ready now. He's sick of it. He wants to expose their pridefulness and their sinful hearts. They get to the house and Jesus asks them the question, "What were you discussing on the way?" Can you imagine? "Yeah, we don't want to, you were up there. We don't want to tell you what we were talking about." I love it though. Jesus is giving the men the opportunity to repent. He's giving them the opportunity to confess their sin, but they're too ashamed. They kept silent. For on the way, we're told they had this discussion with one another of which one of them was the greatest. That word greatest speaks of being magnified. The argument was really, who's going to live the largest in the kingdom of God? Who will be on Christ's right hand or his left hand? The nature of the argument was who would be seen as the first and most important among them, rather than who is the greatest and most beloved in the eyes of God. And now we see Jesus teaching them a lesson on how the kingdom works. Beloved, greatness is never to be measured by being first. Greatness is measured by living last. Humility is not focused upon self, but upon serving others. A truly great person thinks more about the greatness of the Lord than of himself. Consider the testimony of Paul, the preeminent apostle of the New Testament. Hear his testimony. In AD 56, he says this, "I am the least of the apostles." 4 years later, in 60 AD, he says, "I am the very least of all the saints." And 2 years after that, about 62 AD, he says, "I am the foremost of sinners." Now, you know what I get out of that? The longer Paul walked with Christ, the less Paul thought of himself, and the more increasingly and more higher he thought of Christ. We see his progression. How about you? Do you think more often and higher of Christ now than you did a year ago? Do you think higher and more often of Christ than you did when you first believed? The disciples displayed pride. Christ displayed humility. And now the question is, how can we develop that humility? And that's our final point, developing humility in verses 35 through 37. There's probably a more important question to ask rather than how do we develop humility? And it's kind of fleshed out, as I'll show you, in the way Jesus asked the question. But the more fundamental question each of us needs to ask ourselves is this: do I long to be great in the eyes of God. Do you know there's nothing wrong with longing to be great in the eyes of God? Jesus actually says it right here in the text. Don't think I'm making this up. Do you actually want to be great in the eyes of God? We might state it another way. Do I really desire to please Christ in everything that I do? Because that's what Christ defines as greatness. You please Christ in everything you do, and you're great in the eyes of God. You do whatever you want to do to please yourself, and guess what? You're not great in the eyes of God. And so to those of you who are students, do you ask yourself, how can I make the greatest impact for Jesus on my campus or among my friends? That makes you great in the eyes of God. For us adults, do you ask how you might influence others for Christ at your workplace or in your neighborhood? That makes you great in the eyes of God. But how can you do it? Beloved, how must we must each individually and personally be developing humility. But how? And I just want to tell you, it's one of the simplest things ever. And we make it so complicated. You ready? How do we develop humility? Humility begins by being intentional in obeying what Christ has commanded. When you obey Christ, you are, by definition, humbling yourself. But where do you begin? And we know there's so many commands of Christ. John Piper wrote a book, What Jesus Demands of the World, and you can go through all the commands of Christ and see them. But where do we begin? Well, let's begin right where Jesus does here in verses 35 through 37. We read there in verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And from these verses are two key applications that I'll leave you with this morning in order, I pray, to help you develop humility. And the truth of the matter is that unless you put these two key things into practice, you will never be humble, and thus you will never be great in the eyes of God. And the first one is this. In order to develop humility, we must be first to serve others. If you want to develop humility, be first to serve others. When others consider you, when others think about who you are, what is the first thing that comes to their mind? What do you think is the first thing that comes to their mind? What it ought to be is that one is a servant of Christ. If we want to be great in God's eyes, which simply means that we've been made right with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then we must serve others. And we're not just simply talking about taking out the trash or doing the dishes or bringing flowers to your wife. All those things are good. They're nice, but what Jesus prescribes here is not some occasional random acts of service, but an attitude that is always looking for ways to serve all the time. Your life should be a demonstration of service. Is that not the life of Christ? Are we not to imitate Christ? Did not Christ come to serve? We need to be serving others in a self-serving world. And so the questions become like, are you okay with being last? Didn't Jesus say that's the case? If you want to be first, if you want to be regarded as foremost in the kingdom of God, then guess what? You must be last of all and servant of all. It's interesting, Jesus and his disciples are now at their home base of Capernaum. The house that they're in is most likely Peter's house. I had the privilege of being in that place. Traditionally, when a rabbi would come and visit, he would visit and they'd have all the pleasantries, and then there would be a seat for him and he would sit down, and that's what we find Jesus doing here. He sits down and then the rabbi would say, come, I have something to teach you. And the whole household, it's not just the 12, the whole household, how do we know that? Because children were there. The whole household comes together, and this was his teaching moment. And Jesus is going to answer the question, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Or, from his perspective, what behaviors is God looking for in a person that he deems to be foremost of all? Verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Love, before we flesh this out, you may have a job that requires you to direct others. You order others. You say, jump, and they have to say what? How high? You may be a parent responsible for bringing up your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not in the culture of this world. You do not relinquish your authority or responsibility, but no matter who you are and what capacity you serve in, if you are a genuine believer of Christ, then this is what is to be demonstrated and true of all of us, the living out of a radical servanthood. People should know us for our serving and serving in the name of Christ. If you want to be first in God's eyes, serve others. Who is first and greatest among our assembly? Who is the first and greatest among this, our church body? And no, it is not wrong to think in these terms as long as they're God's terms. Because the greatest one among us is the one who is serving others the most. So think about it. Who's serving others the most in our congregation? They're the foremost in the eyes of God. They're the greatest in the eyes of God. Jesus tells us men that what is most important to him is not to strive for the highest title or to be regarded as the top dog among them. Rather, he calls them to demonstrate a love that reveals itself by being okay with being last and that seeks to serve others. And notice that there is a condition placed upon this. Did you know that? By virtue of being a Christian, it should be automatic, but it's not. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, there's a condition on that. What's the condition? You have to come before God and say, God, I want to be great in your eyes, and I know I can only do that when I humbly serve. That's the only way. You must desire or will to be great, and there's nothing wrong with that if it's on God's terms. You must desire to be first in God's eyes, and it only happens as you humbly serve others. And I fear that there is a lack of spiritual zeal today within the church at large, perhaps even here. I ask you, do you truly desire and long to please Christ in all things? Because I think too often we as believers act as though Jesus is some distant relative that we just occasionally visit. Maybe we see him on our Skype once a week or something, but other than that, he's too distant from us. And we don't know him intimately, but he knows you intimately. And the truth of the matter, Jesus is to be our most intimate of friends. But can I add another I word there? Jesus is not only to be your most intimate of friend, he should also be your most intimidating of friends. He should intimidate you when you're not doing what he has commanded you to do. You know what he wants from you. You know what he will ask you when you see him. Yet many keep him at arm's length, thinking that keeps them safe. But we must determine here, if anyone, be to pursue Christ and nothing else. The principle Jesus lays before his men applies to all. Listen, I love this. Anyone can be great in Jesus' eyes. Anyone in this room, you can be great in the eyes of God. There's nothing evil with striving to be first or greatest so long as it's according to what Jesus has said. And so I dare you this morning to desire to be first and great in his eyes. Just make sure you do it his way. And Jesus says there are two ways in which you can be great in his eyes. Be last of all and be servant of all. To be last speaks of being last by one's own deliberate choice. It's not simply that, oh, nobody picked me and I'm the last one standing. It's that you purposely chose to be last, voluntarily humbling yourself to be last in whatever group you are in. It is allowing others to be first in line. It is showing deference to others. It is a highly esteeming others. To be last is not a competition unless it's between Chris and I, who will be last going through the fellowship meal line. The goal is not to beat others. The goal is to compete to please Christ. To be servant of all is a heart that seeks to demonstrate service to others. The word servant is not the word that we associate with slave. It's not doulos in the Greek. It is the word, you ready for this? Diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. And it actually means a person who serves or ministers. It describes an attendant who renders a free service to others. Not because he's a slave and has to, but because he has a heart and wants to. So the idea here is not of servile status, but of service being graciously and willingly rendered to another. And so this definition I give to you, that true humility is not self-depreciation, it is not humiliation, it is an attitude of unselfishness and self-forgetfulness that seeks the highest good of others. Kind of sounds like a definition of love I've given to you. And to whom is the true follower of Christ? To whom are we, if we would be servants pleasing in the eyes of God, to whom do we render this kind of attitude? To the ones we love the best? To the ones who are most like us? To the ones who share our interests? No, it says to all. It's not selective service. Anyone who meets us is to see our longing to be last in the servant of all. Beloved, the way we serve and to the extent to which we serve is the key to developing humility. The less you serve, listen, the less you serve, by definition, the less your humility. That's the danger of not being engaged in serving in the body of Christ. It demonstrates, at best, a lack of humility. The less you serve, the less your humility will be known, and the much less your humility could ever be developed. Beloved, humility is a muscle that is best exercised by service. Service to the church, service in the church, service to the lost, and guess what all of that equates to? That's service to God. So let me ask you, are you serving? Jesus commands us here to serve, and in context, to serve is the only way we can develop humility, and it is only in developing humility that we can ever kill pride. You cannot kill pride unless you are serving. And if you are not serving, you are not killing pride. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, Peter says this, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as I am doing so now is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, this is about God, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amazing to think about, how is the glory and the majesty and the dominion and the power and the strength of God manifested within the church? In your serving. If you are not serving, you are not being humble. If you're not being humble, you're not killing pride, and you're not bringing glory and honor to Christ. If you are not serving, you are manifesting your own glory and your own dominion, and that is pride. We are called repeatedly through the New Testament to serve. We are to serve the church, serve the unsaved. We are to serve a cashier at the store. Anyone and everyone. Unbelievers as well. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, I think we hear this often, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may what? See your good works, but not, it's not about you, it's about what? Glorifying your Father who is in heaven. Beloved, in God's economy, everyone who names the name of Christ is to strive to be first and to be great. I need you to strive to be first and to be great. Why do I need it? Because God says that's what I'm supposed to tell you. You need to desire to be great and first in the eyes of God, but you can only do it through that heart of service. Jesus has demonstrated that in our very text. He's dying for his people. He is serving his people. Even in the grand context of this study in the book of Mark, we read that in that key verse, Mark 10:45, what? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. How are you serving this morning? How will you serve this week? Have you come here this morning to pursue humility? If you have, then I have this exhortation for you. Serve. Serve. It may be by being involved in a specific church ministry. We have some that are teaching the children right now, some who are watching our babies right now. We have some that have stood up here and given the scripture reading, and some that are singing and helping you worship the Lord in song. But it doesn't have to be only that way. It may be by pulling someone aside after the service and asking him this very simple question, how can I pray for you? And then go find a corner and pray with them. It may be by helping someone with a specific project during the week. But you cannot kill pride until you serve others, and so serve. And the second key, Jesus says, in order to develop humility, be first to care for the weakest among us. Be first to care for the weakest among us. It's an interesting turn in the story here. Jesus has taught them this little phrase, and we fleshed that out, and now he takes a child, verse 36, embraces him, taking him in his arms. It's this full-on bear hug, sets him before them, so he turns the child to face the group, and he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. What a sobering moment. You know, the thought is, if we're in Peter's house, and there's children in Peter's house, whose child might this be? Could be Peter's child. And I know what you're all thinking. Maybe. I'm not a psychic. Yeah, Pastor, we get it. You're about to tell us we're to be humble like a child. Have you heard that before? You're supposed to be humble and have faith like a child. Well, that's biblical, but that's not what we have here. Verse 37 is not teaching us about being dependent or having a simple childlike faith. Here Jesus uses a child as a metaphor for a believer. Jesus is describing believers now. And in Jesus' day, a child was the least significant person in society. I think of how much, both within and without the church, we are directed to please and accommodate and placate and satisfy the whims of our children. But there was no such thinking in Jesus' day. They didn't have playgrounds in their Chick-fil-A's back then, or in their churches, or baptisms that had fire trucks and slides going into the water. The people did not fawn over the children. Children were weak. Or how Jesus really reveals it here, they are the last. They are the last. And when you think about all the people you should serve, they would be the last ones that would come to mind in order to serve. What Jesus is telling the disciples then is that accepting and serving and caring for such a child, receiving this lowest one on the social ladder, as it were, that's what it means to be a servant of all. It means you will serve the lowliest in the group. The child, beloved, pictures the lowliest of believers, and to receive one is to humble yourself and become the servant of all, because the thought is, why should I lower myself to that person? Because Christ lowered himself for you. The disciples are not commanded in this verse to be like children, but to be like Jesus, who received them. It is the Lord, not the child, who portrays what a servant is all about. Receiving the lowliest. The issue is not the imitation of children, but how you welcome and receive the weakest and neediest around us, even as Christ has received you. Then Jesus adds that lowly believers are to be received how? He says, in my name, meaning of all who Christ is, on the basis of all of Christ's character, on the basis of all that God has revealed about Christ in his word, that is how we are to receive one another. So when the weakest and lowliest Christian is received by you, it's not because they are great by worldly standards. It is because they belong to Christ. And so you know they belong to you. And you want the best for them. The point is made even stronger at the end of verse 37 when it says, whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. When Jesus says he does not receive me, he really is simply meaning not only me. It says whoever receives me is not only receiving me, but he's also receiving, when you receive and embrace the lowly, you're not only practicing humility, but you're welcoming God the Father. Every act of service to the lowliest among us is calling God the Father to ourselves, receiving him. This is awesome. as we strive to see the lowliest and the weakest and the most needy members of our church body become part of our lives, Jesus says that's how we actually welcome, we're receiving God the Father into our group. It is how we give evidence that we are born again. We show that we belong to God and we receive one another in the name of Christ. So as we close, let me ask you, are you developing humility in your life? We have learned that in order to develop humility, we must regularly and faithfully serve fellow Christians in ministry in the church, to serve one another in our relationships, even relationships with the lost around us. And let me add one little caveat. None of this is optional. I'm not asking if you feel like doing it. By the grace of God and the strength of Christ in you, this is what you will do if you desire to be great in the eyes of Christ. For those sitting on the sidelines, I say to you, it's time to get into the game. But I don't know how to get into the game. I might fumble the ball. I don't care. Start serving. It's better to fumble in serving than to never fumble at all. I don't know. Strike that one. Got off my notes. Beloved, the biblical local church is made up of participants, not spectators. So stop watching and start serving. Every genuine believer serves. It is simply what a Christian does. It is the very definition of a Christian because Christ serves. If you know Christ, you want to be like Christ, and Christ serves. So let me ask you again, are you known by others in this group, in your family, to be a servant? If not, why not? If not, what needs to change? If so, how can you do it more? We don't want to be known as those who simply show up occasionally with scattered acts of service. It should be our desire to be known for faithfulness, consistency, repeatedly, continually serving as a way of life, because Jesus said that person is truly the greatest in the eyes of God. Let me say one last thing. You cannot serve Christ if you do not know Him. To be a Christian is to come to an end of yourself, to hate your sick, sinful, proud, rebellious nature and surrender your life to Christ. It is to believe that Jesus took your deserved punishment on the cross and yet lives to give you the hope of eternal life, to make you day by day more like Him. I ask you to humble yourself today and turn to Christ and call upon Him to save you, because He will. Why? Because only the humble person is great, and only the humble person will be used greatly by God. The humble follower of Christ seeks to serve others in the midst of a self-seeking world. Are you such a one as this? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the challenge of this text, and we pray more than anything else that our desire will be to be great in Your eyes. Father, we know it simply comes by surrendering all that we are and all that we have to You, calling upon You to take our lives and to let them be everything You desire them to be for Your glory, for Your service, for Your kingdom. May that truly be our desire, and may we sing of that. May it be our heart's expression to You as we close our time of worship. We ask in Jesus' name.